I came across a website just the other day which listed what it reckoned were the most common misunderstandings, misconceptions from the Bible. In other words, the most common things that lots and lots of people think are in the Bible, when you actually read the Bible, they turn out not to be there at all. And so in no particular order, let me give you three examples of common misconceptions that are listed. Misconception number one, that the forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve ate in the Garden of Eden, most people think of it as what? An apple, don't they? But when you actually read the Bible, it actually just says it's fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is a bit of a mouthful, sorry for the pun. So most people just go with it being an apple, when it could have been a pineapple or anything else. Second misconception, and I attacked this at Christmas time, if you were here then, I had a bit of a go at this one, that there were three wise men that visited Jesus, baby Jesus, in Bethlehem. Now, we think there were three because of the number of presents that they gave Jesus, isn't it? But the Bible actually doesn't actually tell us how many there were. So there could have been two really generous and rich wise men, or there could have been 50 really stingy wise men who put their pocket money together. The Bible doesn't actually say. Third misconception, that Mary Magdalene, not Mary the mother of Jesus, but Mary who was a follower of Jesus, Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. And this is all thanks to Andrew Lloyd Webber and my favourite musical probably from him, Jesus Christ Superstar. Mary Magdalene was barely mentioned in the Bible, and the only thing that she really said about her was that before she became a follower of Jesus, she was possessed by demons. So there you go. Three common misconceptions from the Bible. Forbidden fruit, wise men, and that Mary was a prostitute. Now, if you kind of left at this point, it's not exactly going to change your life, really, is it? Knowing those three myths that we have about the Bible. It's hardly earth-shattering stuff. I mean, for poor old Mary, it's probably a good thing for her that one's cleared up. But in all honesty, there's not a lot of stuff kind of hanging on that sort of stuff. Whereas, I want to suggest to you this morning that there is actually another misconception about the Bible, one that is actually not even vaguely mentioned on this website. But this misunderstanding, I reckon, lots and lots of people have, and this one is huge in terms of having repercussions for us today. It's the misconception that Christianity is all about getting into heaven by doing good things. Christianity is about doing good things, and that's how you get to heaven. Welcome to church again, if you are visiting for the baptism or if you're just curious. It's wonderful to have you here. But I wonder if that's what you think about what the Bible says, what life's all about, what the Bible says about getting into heaven. That Christianity is all about coming to church. That Christianity is all about keeping the Ten Commandments. That Christianity is all about doing the right things so that the good things that you do will kind of outweigh the bad things that you've done, and God's going to give you a big divine thumbs up at the end of it all, and that you'll go to heaven. If you took a survey down the street, if you asked your neighbours, I reckon that's probably what a lot of people would say Christianity's all about. Maybe there are some regulars here too this morning who think that. Maybe that's why you've been coming to church all these Sundays, to store up brownie points with God. It's a massive misconception, and it's a dangerous misconception. I want to put it to you this morning, and it's not what the Bible says at all. And you can see that in our passage, from our passage today in Romans. In fact, it's really, really neatly summarized into a single sentence. It's right there in the middle of today's reading. So if you look in your notices here, you'll see a little outline, all the stuff in italics. It's basically that sentence written out for you that I'll go through phrase by phrase. Or else, if you're looking in the Bible, it starts in verse 22. Or as you can see it on the screen behind me, you can't really miss it, is my point. So, point two, to correct some misconception. Now, I realise this could be a little bit of a mouthful, but let me read it slowly for us. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, there's some big words in there, a few kind of religious, kind of jargony kind of words in there, words like justified, maybe even grace, redemption. Don't worry about it. We are going to work through this one phrase at a time, because this sentence is key for correcting that misunderstanding about how we get into heaven. And let's face it, getting into heaven is something we want to get right, isn't it? So let's take it from the top, one phrase at a time. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Now, just to explain that, a Gentile is simply a non-Jew. Okay, so Jew plus Gentile, well, that's a neat way of saying basically everyone, isn't it? So everyone, there is no difference between anyone and everyone, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's a pithy summary of what we've been reading the past 3 weeks in Romans. As the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to a bunch of Christians in Rome, he spent a lot of time explaining that no one deserves eternal life. Not even for religious people, not even for good people, not even for church-going people or nice people. And I suspect he spent a lot of time explaining this because it's a really hard truth for us to come to terms with. We don't like the idea that we're not good enough for someone else, that we're not good enough for God. But the truth of the matter is, we are not. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I've only been 10-pin bowling only a handful of times in my life. And one of the first times is a distinct memory I have of turning up to a bloke's social, about 15 years ago, 10, 15 years ago, that Simon here ran. It was great. It was down the Browns Plains. We turned up, and like, I've not been bowled. I think I might have been once, maybe not. But there were other blokes in the church, all right, who really looked like they knew what they were doing. They had their own ball, all right, going 10-pin bowling. And some of them even had gloves. I can't quite remember, but I think I remember one guy. Do you wear gloves in 10-pin bowling? No. Okay, that's just a faulty memory I have. And so we had a great night, had a good chat, had a feed. I think I came home with a wooden spoon. I think I got a score of 80 or something like that. Other blokes got 100, 120, 160. And Simon cleaned up, if my memory serves me correctly. He really seemed to know what he was doing, but none of us even came close to bowling the perfect game of 300. Simon, you're pretty good. Have you ever bowled a perfect game? No. Okay. If Simon doesn't... No. The point is that Paul's making is that we have all fallen short of God's perfect standards. That's the sort of thing that God is saying here about how good we are. Sure, you might be able to think of some people, all right, that you reckon are worse than you are, all right, a bit like me with the wooden spoon, going home with the wooden spoon. There might be people out there who are worse than you are, just as there are people out there that are probably better than you. But the bottom line is, we all fall short of God's perfect standards. None of us come anywhere near the perfect life that God meant for us to live. Which, if you think about it, that's really already starting to do a bit of a demolition job, isn't it? On the idea of getting into heaven by doing good things. Because this first phrase is telling us that none of us can do enough good things for that even to be possible. None of us can love God 100% of the time with 100% of our being. That's what Jesus said, the greatest commandment. Okay, that's all right. If you want to debate that, let's just imagine he didn't say that and put it aside. The other thing that Jesus did say was to love others. I'm sure you agree this is a good thing to do, to love others 100% of the time, with 100% of your heart, wanting nothing but what's good for others, even at cost to you. How would you go measuring up to that? I know how far short I fall. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But look at what the next bit says. But all are justified freely by his grace. Sorry, I'm not sure what happened to my slide there. This could be a little glitch in the back there. Now, but you can see the words there on your outline. Oh, great. Now, the words justified there, that's a legal word. It's a word from the law courts, and it means to be pardoned. It doesn't really mean to be declared innocent, all right? It actually means to be declared to be, you're treated, you're being pardoned, you've done something wrong, you were treated innocent even though you really were guilty. Which means that this sentence has taken on a really kind of surprising twist, isn't it? Because we've just been told, haven't we, that we're all guilty. But all have sinned, and suddenly we're pardoned? Imagine the scene that you're standing there before the judge, right? All the evidence is being submitted, every bit of evidence that shows that you are so guilty that you don't have a leg to stand on. So the judge's hammer comes down, his gavel comes down, and you're just waiting for the verdict. Guilty as charged. And you're waiting for the judgment, the punishment to be handed down. But instead, the hammer comes down, and the judge declares, justified, pardoned, and you're released, free to go. Well, Paul says we're freely justified. That is really what's happened for us by his grace. In other words, we're pardoned through absolutely nothing that we've done, nothing to do with us, but simply because God wants to. That's what grace means. It's a free gift. It's certainly not because we deserve it. The first phrase of our sentence shows that that's not the case. It's not because the evidence hasn't been conclusive. It's not because we've got friends in all the right places. It's not because it's our birthday. It's not because we've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. It's not because we turn up at church. No, we're pardoned simply because God wants to. Freely, by grace, no other reason. Now, how does that work? Doesn't that sound a bit dodgy? Former president of Peru, place in South America, incidentally, where Dan was born. Is that right, Dan? Yeah. His name was Alan Garcia, this former president. He was investigated because while he was president, he pardoned, all right, that's one of the presidential superpowers you can get, all right? We don't have a president here in Australia, but if you were a president somewhere else, pardoning criminals is one of the cool things that you could do. He was too enamored with it, though. He justified over 5,000 criminals between 2006 and 2011. Many of them were there on drug charges. He let go entire gangs of drug traffickers and cocaine producers. And this president was investigated because, understandably, Peruvians wondered if he had some sort of incentive, right, to pardon all those criminals, if he might have been unjust in setting them free. See, Paul in this passage is really, really keen for us to know that God has not been unjust in pardoning us this way. In fact, in our reading, just a little bit later on, Paul says that God pardoning us in this way, he's actually shown to be righteous. Have a look at the next little bit. Sorry. There we go. All right. So this is what Paul says from halfway through verse 25. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he has left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness, in case we didn't hear it the first time, at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That last sentence there says that God pardoning us actually demonstrates his justice, not injustice. And that's because even though we've been pardoned from our sin, it's not that our sin has just been kind of swept under the carpet and forgotten about. Yes, we've been pardoned from it, but it's only after punishment has been served, which is what our key sentence goes on to tell us. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, if justified is as a word comes from the law courts, redemption is a word that comes from the marketplace, and in particular, the slave market. So redemption means actually to buy a slave's freedom. Slaves themselves, well, they're slaves. They can't own money. They can't do that. But other people could do it for them. They could buy the slave from the previous owner and then set them free. And so perhaps a family member might do that. So, or else a friend, a rich and wealthy patron might do that for you. They pay the price and they buy the slave and then set them free. That's what redemption is. Paying the price to give someone their freedom. And now, there was a member of the British House of Lords who used to do this sort of thing in the 90s. Her name was Baroness Caroline Cox. She was the president and patron of a particular human rights organization, and they literally went to slave markets in Africa, places like Africa, to buy slaves in order to set them free. In the space of 3 years, it was estimated they had bought the freedom of over 2,000 slaves in the Sudan. What a wonderful thing to do, isn't it? That's redemption. That's what this passage is saying God has done for us. doesn't just ignore our sin, doesn't just sweep it under the carpet. He buys us out of trouble into freedom. Because remember, we are in trouble. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're in trouble because we all deserve to be punished by God, but we've been justified because we've been pardoned from that punishment. And the way he's done it is not by ignoring our sin, but by redeeming us from it. He has paid the price to set us free. Which, of course, begs the question, what's the price? How much did it cost for God to redeem us? And at the time of the American Civil War, you know, when Abraham Lincoln was around, the average cost of a slave in the American South was $40,000 in today's money. But the average global cost of a slave today is just $90. It's appalling, isn't it? $90 for someone's life. But the cost for God to set us free was far more than that. The cost for God to set us free was far more than we can imagine. It cost the life of his own son. And that's why our key sentence mentions Jesus. Let's have a look at it again, verse 24. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. See that name at the end? The redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In other words, the price for freedom, for our freedom from punishment, the price for the pardon of our sins, the price that God put up was no less than the life of Christ Jesus. Now, that's extraordinary. You think back to Baroness Cox buying the freedom of slaves in the Sudan. As fantastic as that is, can you imagine if she went out there and freed slaves by swapping places with them? Placing herself as the price to set the slaves free. That would be mind-blowing, wouldn't it? A baroness? A member of the British aristocracy? Trading places with a slave? That's what Jesus did. He traded places with us and took our punishment as the price for buying us freedom. And he's even more important than a baroness. Actually, I don't really know what a baroness does. It just sounds impressive, doesn't it? But Jesus, you see, there's something about Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus Christ in the very last sentence there in verse 24, but it says Christ Jesus. And that's because Jesus is not merely a baron. Because Christ is not Jesus' surname like Mr. and Mrs. Christ. It's a title. Christ means king. He's God's special king. He's God's anointed ruler over the universe. It's King Jesus, the sole sovereign of everything that is. He paid the price of his life so that you can be free. It's an extraordinary sacrifice. And the sentence after that, in verse 25, it calls it a sacrifice through the shedding of his blood, which is a reference to the crucifixion when he shed his blood on the cross. Because when Jesus did that, he was substituting himself for his people. He was receiving the punishment that we deserve for falling short of the glory of God. He received the punishment in our place, giving up his own life as the ransom price to buy our freedom. Now, if it took Jesus to do that, the one who's the king and the ruler and the sovereign of the universe, are you beginning to see the ridiculousness of the idea that we can get into heaven by doing good things? If it took the blood of God's own son to redeem us, and we think that we could just kind of have a positive balance of good things versus bad that we've done, said, and thought, we'll do the job. See, that's not what the Bible says. God is righteous. We are not. And we are not saved by doing good things. We're saved by what Jesus has done for us. We're saved by Jesus paying this phenomenal price himself so as to be able to redeem us. So having laid that to rest, this misunderstanding that we can get into heaven by doing good things, I guess the key question now is, well, where does that leave us? How do we respond? Point three, now last one in our outline. The key word in today's reading is faith. It's there three times in our passage in verse 22. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. And a little bit further on, in verse 25, the other side of our key verse there, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And then you can see they're highlighted right at the end there. So God let the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justified those who have faith in Jesus. Three times, Paul beats it into our heads that so that we don't miss it. The appropriate response to all of this great news that Jesus has redeemed us and justified us is for us to have faith, to trust in him. Because being justified and being redeemed, they don't automatically happen for everyone. They only are given to those who receive it by faith. Martin Luther famously said that faith is the empty hands that receive. It's not something you do. It's just like you have to put your hand out to receive a gift. Can I just kind of encourage everyone to stay around for a cup of tea? We do have that kind of meeting, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't stop and enjoy each other's company, say g'day, all right? And I know it sounds crazy, but we offer free cups of coffee and free cups of tea, all right? I know it sounds crazy, but some churches, they do charge you. They have a Gloria Jeans or a coffee club attached or something like that, and you have to pay, but hey, at Acacia Ridge, it's for free. But what do you have to do? When you come to the counter and the lovely lady serves you, or lovely man, because it could be a man, there's a couple of blokes that serve in there, all right, offers you a free cup of tea, what do you have to do? You have to put your hand out to receive that gift, don't you? Faith is the means by which we put out our hands and accept what Jesus has done. And that is the most important step that you can take in life. In the 1800s, back to the Americas, a very unusual legal case happened. A man named George Wilson was convicted of robbing a mail van and killing the driver. George Wilson was condemned to death, but shortly before his execution, he was pardoned by the president. A bit of a theme today, isn't it? Amazingly, this man, this criminal, George Wilson, he would not accept the pardon. He said he wanted to die instead. No one really figured out why. He just wanted to. And so the case went to the Supreme Court, who decisively laid down this judgment, quote, "A pardon is not complete without acceptance." And so George Wilson was executed. A pardon was not complete without acceptance. Have you accepted the pardon that God is offering us today? Our key verse, it sums up the gospel. It's on offer for you today. Have you accepted it? If you haven't, I would love for you to. Maybe you like to think more about all this stuff, about sin and God and Jesus. I understand that. It's a big decision to make. And there are a number of people here at ARPC who are trained to run a course called Christianity Explained to help you through all that. But whatever you do, don't put off making a decision about this for too long. It's far too important an issue to delay on. How many wise men were there? That's not a biggie. Getting into heaven, how you can have eternal life and live with God in the new heavens and new earth forever. That's really important. That's something you need to get sorted out.